Congregation, if you're ever in England, of course there are many famous museums there, but one of the greatest museums is the British Museum. It's of course a museum that serves to showcase British history, but also it showcases a lot of the world's history, and artifacts which have been dug up all throughout the world have been brought over the past 150 or so years to the British Museum and are showcased there. And if you go to the British Museum, in room 6 of the museum, you will find quite a spectacle. You will find a large lion, really a lioness. She has the face of a woman. And in that museum, that large lioness is the Assyrian goddess of war. You see, the Assyrian goddess of war has been relegated to a museum. You can see her there. She is no god. She is but an idol. On the other hand, you think about what we are doing here this evening. We are gathered to worship the living and true God, Jehovah, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? If we think about the text that we read from 2 Kings chapter 19, of course, what is going on? Godly King Hezekiah is being threatened by Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. Yet looking back on it, we can see that the Assyrians were really no threat at all. And one group, the Assyrians, has basically ceased to exist. In fact, there is a small minority of Assyrians left in the Middle East, but they're greatly under persecution. The idols they once worshipped now reside in the British Museum. But the living and the true God, His Word, His Gospel, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is praised the world over. Congregation, what we hope to examine tonight is Hezekiah's prayer. His prayer upon receiving the letter sent by messengers of Sennacherib to warn him of what they perceive to be his certain defeat. What they perceive to be his certain defeat. And really what I hope to do is I hope to give you something with which you may look at and use to inform your prayers for the church in the difficult days in which we live. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not a doomsday prophet by any means, but we are seeing the increase in our society of ungodliness, and frankly, at a rapid pace. And as I contemplated this, I thought prayer day was an apt time for the church to examine, to really think about how it is to pray for deliverance in the midst of great trial and great persecution. And so we're going to be looking this evening at Hezekiah's prayer. The letter comes to Hezekiah, and I should say this up front. Hezekiah, of course, ultimately receives a positive answer. The Lord informs the prophet Isaiah after he has prayed this prayer, and he receives a positive answer, and we've read it. But when he receives this letter, which promises doom and gloom, the first thing he does is he goes to the temple and he spreads this letter before the Lord. Hezekiah was a man, a godly man. He knew his need, and he knew, congregation, he could not stand on his own. So what does he do? He immediately went to the temple and laid it before the Lord. He would lay it before the Lord, in a sense, to plead upon it. It reminds me of the story of the martyrdom of James Guthrie, the famous Scottish Covenanter, who sadly his head was severed from his body. And one observer after his execution found the ladies that were dressing his body were dipping their handkerchiefs in his blood. He was shocked. And he said, "Why are you dipping your handkerchiefs in this man's blood?" And they said, we will take these blood-soaked handkerchiefs and we will lay them before the throne of grace. And we trust that this faithful martyr's blood will cry out as a witness against this great wickedness. So Hezekiah takes this letter. This letter is full of blasphemy. The Assyrians are convinced that if they can conquer all the other nations, that if all the other nations' gods are no gods, then they can conquer Judah. They are convinced that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is no God. So Hezekiah takes this letter, just like those ladies took those blood-soaked handkerchiefs and lays it before the Lord and cries out to God. We'll look at his prayer in 5 points. 5 points. I'm going to repeat them 2 times, and as the Lord enables, as we transition between points, I hope to give them to you again. But I'll give them to you up front right now. First, the God of the covenant and mercy, the God of the covenant and mercy, really praying to the God of the covenant and mercy. Secondly, we'll see the sovereignty of God in Hezekiah's prayer. The sovereignty of God in Hezekiah's prayer. Thirdly, we will see Hezekiah pleading for the Lord to hear him. Pleading for the Lord to hear him. Fourthly, we will see the bankruptcy of idolatry. The bankruptcy of idolatry. And lastly, the 5th point, we will see Hezekiah's pleading for the glory of God. Hezekiah's pleading for the glory of God. So we find Hezekiah in the temple. He's laid this letter before the Lord and he begins to pray. And he prays and he says, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. You see, when Hezekiah approaches God, he approaches him in a very interesting way. And the first thing we could really say about how he approaches is how he does not approach God. In the chapter before this, 2 Kings chapter 18, you can read of Hezekiah's reformatory work, of the revival which took place under Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah could easily come before God and plead on those grounds. He could say, O Lord, look what I have accomplished. Look at the reformation that has begun under me. He could cry out, O God, continue this reformation. But Hezekiah was a man who had been emptied of himself and taught of the Lord. And so he purely approaches on the grounds of God's covenant. Not on the basis of his own self-righteousness, but on the grounds of what God first has done to Israel. You see, it is God that drew Israel out of the land of Egypt. It is God that has established his special covenant with his people. You can think of Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, where Moses is told that God will lead his people out of the land of Egypt. And God established Israel as a nation. Israel has a special relationship with God. And so when Hezekiah used that language, he's invoking that special relationship. But he goes further. He mentions, which dwellest between the cherubims. Which dwellest between the cherubims. You see, God not only brought his people out of the land of Egypt and established them as a nation, he not only brought them into the promised land, but he dwelt in their midst. That's what's really being referred to. When we speak about God dwelling between the cherubims, that's where the visible presence of God was in the tabernacle. And as the people of God encamped on their Exodus journey, one of the things you notice is they're all encamped around the tabernacle, and it's God who is in their midst. And in the temple in Jerusalem, it's God who is in the midst of his people, but congregation. God cannot be in the midst of just anyone. God can really not be in the midst of mankind because man is sinful. So also, what is being invoked here is not only God being in the midst of his people, but the fact that God is in the midst of his people by way of atonement. God dwelt in between the cherubims. If you think about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, there are the two cherubims on either end. God dwells in the midst, and below them is the mercy seat. Hezekiah is invoking God's mercy towards his people. He understands that God only dwells in the midst of his people by way of an atoning sacrifice. And ultimately, congregation, that will culminate in the offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ as the once and for all sacrifice. And so here is godly King Hezekiah not approaching under his own strength, under what he himself has done, but merely pleading on God's mercy and on God's atoning work. He's crying out to the God that is present with his people. I want you to think of that as you think about praying for the church. You see, just as God called Israel out of the land of Egypt, established them in as a nation, and dwelt in their midst, so in the church, God, by his Spirit, dwells in the midst of his people. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt between the cherubims one time a year. Children, do you know what that one time of year was? It was the Day of Atonement. And as the priest went in, he had what we would call a censer. And this censer was full of coals. And as he went in, the censer would swing, and a cloud would fill the Holy of Holies. And this was necessary. This was necessary because the cloud veiled God's glory. If the priest saw the glory of God, he was liable to die. In fact, they say that's why they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle as he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, so that if he was struck dead, they could pull out his body. This is a God greatly to be feared, but he's a merciful God. He dwells in the midst of his people, congregation. And he dwells in the midst of his church, again, by his Spirit. When you go to pray for the church, as we think about the need, really, of praying for the church, one can only approach God on these grounds. The grounds of God's covenant and of God's mercy. But I fear something. Friends, many of you have grown up in what maybe we would call a covenant family. You have grown up with Christian parents, particularly young people. You have had your whole life Christian parents. The God that dwells in between the cherubims, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been proclaimed to you Lord's Day after Lord's Day, midweek meeting after midweek meeting. And you should be pleading on the grounds of God's mercy. But I fear, friends, I fear that some of you trample that covenant underfoot. Some of you have no regard for God's mercy. I fear that as we think about the merciful God that dwells between the cherubims, the great ground that there is to plead on this God and on his covenant, that some of you have a disregard for it. My friends, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? You see, because as we look at the God that dwells in between the cherubims, it's no longer, in a sense, that old covenant which the church has, that is gone away, that is passed. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into the heavenly places, where we read, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, that he ever lives to make intercession there for his people. No longer is there a high priest that goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, but now the fullness has come. There is the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you know him? There's a lot of talk these days about the covenant this and the covenant that. And God's covenant of grace is important. Don't get me wrong. And being in a covenant household is important. But I want you to understand something. There is a sum and a substance of the covenant of grace, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not have him, you are merely under its administration, friends. And you're without its saving benefits. But now the church can approach God and they can plead on the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church can have an assurance that the Lord Jesus is praying for them in heaven, that he does live to make intercession for them at the right hand of God. And when the enemies seem to be at the gates, when it seems as though the church is facing great threat, the church can rely on its great high priest sitting at the right hand of God. And Hezekiah is really invoking this imagery here. But again, I can't merely leave you. Yes, there is a visible church, and the Lord Jesus Christ deals with his people in a sense as a visible church. He loves his church. He has a regard for his church. He desires to see his church advanced. Congregation, there's an invisible church. And you must find yourself among that number. You must find yourself among those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, if you want to think about it like this, the world exists for the church, and the church really exists for God's elect. It is the church which, by the preaching of the gospel, gathers in God's elect. And it is in the church, which is like a hospital for sinners, that the elect are nurtured and matured until God is pleased to bring them home to glory. But Hezekiah is approaching on this covenant ground, on this ground of God's mercy. But secondly, he approaches God as the sovereign God. He approaches God as the sovereign God. And notice what he says. He says, "Thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth thou hast made. Of all the kingdoms of the earth thou hast made heaven and earth." You find similar language to this actually in the New Testament. You find similar language used throughout the book of Acts. The first place you see it is Peter's prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. He prays to the God which has made the heavens and the earth. You find also Paul uses very similar language in two instances in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 17, both when he is making an apologetic to those that worship idols. Hezekiah is using it in a similar but different way here. Hezekiah is acknowledging that God has made the heavens and the earth. And he comes and he is bowing. On the one hand, bowing before God, pleading on the grounds of God's covenant and God's mercy towards his people. But on the other hand, he's acknowledging God's sovereignty. He's acknowledging God's sovereignty. And many people today would tell you that God has made the heavens and the earth. In fact, I think polls have said that the majority of Americans believe that there is a creator, and that creator is the God of the Bible. But there's a claim here greater than that. And that is for a sovereign God, a God that is in control of all things. It's that God that Hezekiah trusts in. It's that God that is the God you want to be pleading to in the midst of persecution. In the midst of uncertain times, you don't want a God that changes. You want a God that is steadfast, a God that is ever sure. But to be honest, the American church has a great problem with this. The American church tends to worship a God that does change. You could even say that the predominant view of salvation is Arminianism, that man must accept God, not that God is sovereign and draws man to himself. And you find, when you talk to people, people's conceptions of God are quite often warped. They don't see God as omnipotent. They don't see God as having all power. And here we sit in a Reformed church, a church in the Reformed tradition, the tradition which upholds, in a sense, which not only upholds but sets forth to the world God's sovereignty. Yet, my friend, it is possible for you, practically, to live as if God was not sovereign. It's possible for you to be living as what they used to call a practical atheist. As one who lives in this world as if there was no God. As one who is trying to live as if God would work on your whims. As if God would work on your own desires. But that's not the God to which Hezekiah is praying, is it? Hezekiah is praying to a sovereign God. May I ask you, when you go to God in prayer, are you praying to a sovereign God which does all things according to His purpose? Or have you made a subtle idol, someone that you go to prayer with and you bargain with, someone that you plead with and you ultimately think that the God I pray to will give me all that I want? The church's comfort, the true church's comfort, the true Christian's comfort is in the sovereign God. And Hezekiah comes before him. You know, it's interesting, this morning we looked at Psalm 86. Psalm 86, David is also praying to a sovereign God, and he prays for God to deal with him, really, ultimately, according to His kindness. And the church can rest assured that God in His sovereignty is accomplishing His purposes. That God has made the heavens and the earth. And you know, the fascinating thing is, as Hezekiah is in a sense staring down the barrel of the Assyrian gun, he can fall back on God's sovereignty. The Assyrians are at the gates. They are threatening. But oh, Hezekiah has a sovereign God. The world with all of its ideologies, the world with all of its ungodliness, with all of its wickedness. Perhaps you this night, you're a father, a head of a household. You feel it more than you ever have in your lifetime. But do you go to the Lord in your prayer closet and plead on the ground of the sovereign God that you claim to serve? Do you plead to that God, the God which has all power, the God which made the heavens and the earth, the God that unleashed the Assyrians, the God that raised up Sennacherib, and the God which earlier in 2 Kings 19 promised that Sennacherib would fall dead in his own land? And we see it at the end of the chapter that that's exactly what happens. That is the God to which Hezekiah prays. So as we think about praying for the church, for the difficulties the church contends with, congregation, let us not forget. May you not forget that God is a sovereign God. It is God that has raised up, in a real sense, the church's enemies, ultimately to do His cause good. And it is God that will defeat his church's enemies as well. And my friend, if you do not trust in that sovereign God, if perhaps you this night again are rebelling against God's claims of sovereignty, I assure you that one day every knee will bow, that God will impress his sovereign claims upon you. Man by nature is in a sense a libertine. He wants to throw off God's sovereign prerogatives. But one day every knee shall bow. But today, friend, is the day of mercy. Let not this sovereign God, in a sense, let not my description of him turn you away, but rather hear me out here. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is plentiful in mercy, who redeems God's people, who will make the sovereignty of God not something to be dreaded, but something like Hezekiah did to delight in. If you come to that Christ, the sovereignty of God is no longer a chain that holds you down, but rather the sovereign God and his providence is the path that you walk down and you have comfort in. And I'll quote, as we close out this point again, John L. Gerardo, who said that the church, the Christian, can trust in providence. For providence is Christ, and Christ is the Christian. So the sovereignty of God is to the best interest of the church. Our third point, and probably the briefest, is again, notice Hezekiah's reverence. He comes and he's pleading for God to hear him. He says, "Bow down thine ear." Hezekiah has pleaded on God's covenant and on the mercy of God. He has acknowledged God as sovereign, yet he is still, in a sense, emptying himself of all self-righteousness, and he's pleading that God would hear his case. He has a great deal of reverence for God. He knows. That he must cry out to God and it's God that must hear him. He pleads with the Lord to hear his prayers. Something I think which is lacking in our own day is that pleading, that crying out to God that our prayers would be heard. If I was to be honest, I would say the first greatest sin of the church is prayerlessness. But there is very little prayer being offered. And I would say that probably the second greatest sin is a lack of pleading in prayer, a lack of earnestness and urgency in prayer. But Hezekiah has it. Again, to borrow from what we saw this morning in Psalm 86, David opens the psalm with that. He opens Psalm 86 longing that God would hear his prayer. My friend, when you come to God in prayer, if you do approach God in prayer, do you approach God flippantly? Do you approach God as someone you're just passively talking to? Or do you approach him with reverence? Do you approach him fearing his holy name? Do you come before the throne of grace knowing you're invited to come boldly by the Lord Jesus Christ, but that boldness came at a dear price that was his passion and the agony that he endured upon the cross? And do you plead with God to hear your case? If you had 15 minutes with the president and you could discuss any issue with him you wanted to discuss, I guarantee you that you wouldn't walk into the Oval Office and sit down and basically start barking commands at the president. No, you would approach him and you would ask him. You would approach him with respect and you would say, "Please, hear me out. This is somewhere we disagree, but please, Listen to what I have to say. Listen to my reasoning. My friend, that's how we should be approaching God. There's nothing in our hands that we can bring before God to make him hear us. We should be approaching God, pleading with him to incline his ear, to hear our feeble cries. Now to our fourth point, the bankruptcy of idols. The bankruptcy of idols. Hezekiah wants the Lord to hear the words of Sennacherib. And he says in verse 17 that the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. This language sounds very similar to what the prophet Isaiah says. And by the way, there's a parallel here. Isaiah 37 is basically going to give this prayer of Hezekiah. And Isaiah 36, 37, and 38 are going to give an account of the events in this part of Kings. But in Isaiah 44, what do we find? We find in verse 15, the Lord is speaking about men making idols, how they go and they hew down a tree. And it's almost in a sense mocking of idolatry, but it says, "Then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take thereof and warm himself." So some of it, some of this tree he hews down, he will use to heat himself up, to warm himself. And then he will bake bread with it. And then finally, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image and fallen down thereto. He burneth, this is verse 16 of Isaiah 44, he burneth part thereof in fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast and is satisfied, yea, he warmeth himself and saith, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire," and the residue thereof he maketh a god. Isn't that an interesting way that the prophet shows the bankruptcy of idolatry? Fundamentally, man is interested in having his needs met. He wants to be warm. He wants to eat. And then all of a sudden, what's left over of the wood that he has hewn down, that's what he turns into an idol. Congregation, these idols of these other nations are no gods at all. They're no gods at all. And Hezekiah knows it. And he serves the living and the true God. But I want to ask you, do you serve idols? Maybe you're not hewing down in the forest. You don't go and you don't make some sort of totem pole. You don't make a literal idol. But the heart, as Calvin says, is a factory of idols. The heart is really the root. It's the place where all idolatry flows from. Now, in our day and age, we like to pretend that we have matured so much past the idolatry that we might see here in the Old Testament. We like to pretend that, well, that's antiquated. The making of idols and worshiping them is antiquated, but we make idols out of ourselves. Humanism. Humanism is merely the idolatry of humanity. We have all these competing ideas. All of these ideas about this theory and that theory. There's evolution, there's critical theory. All of these ideas are a religious system, and at their root, they have religious convictions and they are idolatrous. It's very easy also for you to make an idol out of money, out of anything, frankly. Only you know what your heart serves. Only you know, in a sense, for what it is you wake up in the morning and why you spend your days laboring. But Hezekiah knows that these gods of the nations are no gods. And as you go to the Lord in prayer and you're praying for the church, and that's what I hope that this sermon will be used to do, is to stir you up to pray for the Christian church and for Christ and his cause. I hope that you will remember that the world is full of idol worshipers. You are no better than they are. And some of you might even have your own idols. But as you go before God, you should have pity on those that worship idols. Because you know, as Paul says, such as were some of you. And maybe you are in that class this evening. Maybe you are an idolater. Maybe you are a heart idolater. But again, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ brings about redemption. He can set the sinner free from their idolatry. He can forgive the grievous, wicked sin of idolatry. So won't you come to Christ? Won't you lean upon the Lord Jesus and trust and be forgiven of your sins? Again, I go back to Philippians, where every knee shall bow. And I would say that every idolater ultimately will be made to bow before God. And the question is, my friends, the question is, when will you bow? Now in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the judgment of the last day? But Hezekiah sees these nations have no gods. They are unable to defend themselves. That's the last thing I would say about the bankruptcy of idolatry, is when you pray for the church, you must remember that the God that the church serves is not an idol. He's the true and living God. And to go back to his sovereignty, he has power. And he controls all things. And he will show the bankruptcy of idolatry, but he will also deliver, strengthen, uphold, and build his church. And now we come to the fifth thing that Hezekiah prays for, and that is the glory of God. He prays that the nations would be shown that the God of Israel is the living and the true God, that they would fear the God that he serves. He says that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. He prays to this end. Now, a little bit of a reminder. Israel is set aside as a nation, as a witness to the world around them. Also, in a sense, they will mature and Christ will come, and then the gospel will go out to all the nations. But Israel, at this time, they're the pillar, as Paul says about the church, they're the pillar of truth in the world. They're the one that God has established to witness of his glory. And so when Hezekiah prays this, it's in keeping with, in a sense, the heart of reformation that he has. He wants the world, it's an evangelical desire, we could say, he wants the world to see, as the Assyrians conquer them, that their gods are no gods, but that the God of Israel is the true God, because he will deliver and can deliver his people. Now, I'm reminded of Theodore Beza. He wrote a letter to a Spanish queen once. And in the letter, he made the most interesting statement. I think this illustrates a little bit of the difference between Israel here and the church today. He said, "The church is not a hammer which strikes blows." He wrote to this queen that was persecuting Christians. He said, "The church is not a hammer which strikes blows." But he said, "It's the anvil that has broken every hammer that is swung against it." And you see, congregation, God God is out for his glory. And as the nations rise up against his church, and as the church struggles with the realities, and there's many realities, and we've seen them in this year. You think of the restrictions in many places that were so heavy-handed towards religious worship. People say, well, they're not trying to persecute the church. I would agree. They're not trying to persecute the church. At least they don't think they are. But they can't seem to grasp that someone can think differently than their secular humanist mindset. But that's always how it goes. But here, Hezekiah is, what is he doing? He's striving that the Lord would show his glory in the midst of these trying circumstances so that the nations would turn to God. And today, how do the nations turn to God? It's by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by Christ and his gospel. It's, if you think about the Great Commission, he commissions his disciples to spread that gospel the world over. And so now it's not the nations turning and looking at Israel as they stand strong in the face of the Assyrians, but rather it is the gospel spreading over the world and Christ in the gospel conquering his enemies. In the midst of the church being persecuted, in the midst of uncertain times for the Christian church, it is the duty of the Lord's people to be praying zealously for the glory of God. And the glory of God is primarily seen in Christ conquering his enemies in the gospel. You see, Christianity is not a religion without hope. It's a religion that is founded on hope. And that hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all in our day that have bought in to, again, as I said earlier, these bankrupt ideologies, they have no hope. When they reach their deathbeds, what do you think will happen to them? Many of them will undoubtedly come to death's doorstep not knowing a thing about the gospel, and they'll probably leave this world feeling utterly bankrupt, and they will inherit an eternity of perdition. But I tell you, it's no different if you yourself have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, my friend, it's worse if you are an enemy, in a sense, within the camp of the visible church. Everything that has been preached to you, everything that has been taught to you on the last day, at the day of your death when you are judged, will testify against you. But the church must be praying for those within its midst to come to Christ and for the gospel to spread to those without its midst. That's why I love the Westminster Standards. They speak of Christ being preached through the covenant of grace. The idea there is that Christ is preached to the visible church, and those that are under the administration of the covenant of grace come to faith in Christ, but also that as the gospel goes out, those that are without Christ come to faith in Christ and are brought into the covenant. It's not the covenant that saves, it's Christ. But is the glory of God something you desire? When you go to the Lord in prayer, do you pray, my friend, in the midst of these perilous and uncertain times, that God's glory would be seen? Do you pray that as we're staring, again, down the barrel of wicked legislation, that God's glory would be seen if it passes, or that if it doesn't pass? Do you pray for your enemies that they would be conquered by Christ? Not in judgment, no, far from it, in judgment, but in the gospel, that they who were enemies, they were who had enmity, would be brought to be friends, lovers of the Lord Jesus? If you are a hardened sinner, If you're not sure tonight, you feel as if you can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we find Christ is said to save to the uttermost. He lives to make intercession. His glory is primarily seen in making his enemies his friends in the gospel. Come to Christ. Now I'll close with this. What we see in Hezekiah's prayer, in a sense, is 5 points of how we should pray. And I'll just summarize in 5 application points from each point. So firstly, you're to approach God, remembering that God is the God that keeps his covenant and is merciful to his people, and that mercy comes by way of Christ. And that's a token for the church to plead upon. Secondly, that the church serves a sovereign God. It's something that the church must look to for its comfort and for its, I guess you could say, assurance. In a sense, it's what the church lives out of. It's the sovereignty of God that gives the gospel any certainty. Thirdly, you must plead to be heard. You must plead to be heard. As the church goes to God to pray, they come in Christ's name. They plead on Christ's mercies, but they must not be flippant, and they must be earnest and urgent, and they must cry out that they are heard. Fourthly, the church must see the bankruptcy of idols. You must examine yourself whether you serve an idol, and you must pity those that do. Because there is no difference, if you're a Christian, between you and them. And lastly, you are to pray chiefly to the end of God's glory. And God's glory is most triumphantly, most wonderfully, most beautifully seen in the gospel of Christ, saving sinners. And so, Hezekiah prayed this prayer. Given you 5 things that we can glean from it, 5 things that we see in Hezekiah's prayer. And I remind you again that the idols of Assyria are relegated to a museum, but the worship of the living and the true God happens even in our midst right now. And Lord willing, it will continue in this place. Let's pray. O most high and ever blessed God, we come and we confess that we are great sinners, that we lack in the grace of prayer. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst teach us to pray. We pray that these 5 things from Hezekiah's prayer would be used by thee, O God, to enlighten our minds, to stir us up to pray chiefly to the end of thy glory. And we ask all of this in thy Son, the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, we will now sing from Psalter 87, from Psalter 87. look to the Lord in a benedictory prayer. O most high and ever blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we approach thy throne, asking thou wouldst send us home this night with a blessing, thou wouldst keep us safe, and that, O Lord, thou wouldst use this congregation, thy church in our land and the world over, to the end of thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray, asking the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.